Hi everyone, good to see you. 早安. Baho, sick. All right, it's good to see you guys. It'd be great if you keep your Bibles open to Genesis chapter 3, and you'll find a copy of the talk outline on probably the second or third page of your booklets. Why don't I pray again as we begin? Let's pray together. Father God, you tell us in your word that all scripture is God-breathed, and it makes us wise for salvation in Jesus Christ. We thank you that even this first book of the Bible, Genesis, is breathed out by you. And so we pray, Lord Father, that as we look into your word now, we ask so much that your spirit will be at work in our hearts and minds and helping us to see how even this passage, Genesis 3, makes us wise for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like many men, I like war movies. Whatever the war movie is, I like to drag my wife to see those movies if I can. We don't always get a chance because we have three young children. But anyway, one movie I really enjoyed was Steven Spielberg's movie, Saving Private Ryan. A few years ago now, you might have watched that movie before. The film is set in World War II. An American family has lost three out of their four sons. A general hears about this in the U.S. Army, and he decides that they must do everything in their power to save this last son of this family, bring Private James Ryan safely home to his mom and dad. Well, Tom Hanks is the captain assigned with this task. So he's out there in Europe, going from town to town, village to village, with his whole platoon of soldiers, trying to find Private James Ryan. And finally, as they're one by one by one, they're all dying, trying to find this guy, they finally find Private James Ryan. And in his dying breath, saves Private James Ryan, and in his dying breath, the captain says to James Ryan, "Earn this. Earn this." In other words, earn this life that all of us have died to win. At the end of the film, you have this shot of Private James Ryan, now a very, very old man. He's walking in Arlington National Cemetery in the U.S. He's with his wife, his children, and his grandchildren, a big crowd of people. And he comes to the tombstone of this captain who saved his life, and he bows down at the tombstone, and he breaks down in tears, because he doesn't know if all his life he's managed to earn the life that all these men sacrificed for his sake. Now, I tell you that story because it illustrates what the world's religions are all about. Religion says to us, you want salvation, earn it. All religions essentially say the same thing. So Buddhism says to us, if you want salvation, well, follow the Eightfold Path. Islam says to us, if you want salvation, well, then observe the five pillars of Islam. Hinduism says, if you want salvation, well, then adhere to the doctrine of karma. You want salvation, religion says, earn it. But you see, Christianity says the complete opposite. Christianity says, no, in the gospel, God makes a promise to man. The promise is that in Christ, God has already paid the punishment for our sins. There's nothing to earn. God has done everything through the death and resurrection of Jesus. God has done this not because we have earned this, but entirely by his grace. It is undeserved mercy to you and I as sinners. That's the big difference between religion and grace. Religion says earn your own salvation, but grace says you can't earn it. Jesus has won it for you. It is a free gift by God's undeserved mercy. Now friends, our world has two solutions on the table for how you can be saved: religion and grace. But as we look at our passage today, I hope you'll see, by the end of it, that religion is really a non-starter. It is not really a viable solution for any of us. Why? Because we are incapable as sinners of saving ourselves, and because the consequences for sin, as we'll see, are so catastrophic that the solution must come from outside of us, never from within you and I. We need grace because of our sin, and thank God that He is a God of grace. Well, let's look at those points I have on your sheets. Firstly, we need God's grace because of the severity of our sin. Well, we saw yesterday, Genesis 1 and 2, that wonderful beginning to the world. And God could declare this world was very good. In fact, so perfect was God's world. Can you just look back? Genesis 2, verse 25. So perfect was God's world that we have this great picture. The first man and the first woman, they could stand completely naked in front of each other and they felt no shame. I mean, imagine that happened in this room at the moment. I mean, there'd be a stampede for the door and I'll probably win because I've got longer legs. It's unthinkable in our world now, but it's a beautiful picture of a world with no sin, nothing to hide. You can stand face to face and have no shame. Well, it all goes pear-shaped in Genesis 3. A serpent slithers into the garden. We know from the Bible that is Satan. And Satan engineers three tactics to get Adam and Eve to sin. Sin is our rejection of God as ruler, as we make ourselves God instead. Let's look at Satan's three tactics to get us to sin. Tactic one. He rubbishes the goodness of God. He rubbishes the goodness of God. Look at the second half of verse 1. He, that is Satan, the serpent, said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Now just compare this to what God originally said. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16. "The Lord God commanded the man, 'You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Do you see what God had originally said? God had said, look, you've got the whole universe. Have everything you want. Eat from whatever tree you want. Have any fruit you want, including durians. Do you know what they are? You might know. There's that stinky fruit in Singapore. Have it all. But in this entire universe, there's only one prohibition. Just not from that tree. And it was a good prohibition. God said, don't eat from that tree, because if you eat of that tree, you will die. But what does Satan do? Well, he rubbishes the goodness of God. He makes Adam and Eve think that God is some kind of cosmic killjoy. God is restricting us. He's not allowing us to really enjoy ourselves in this world. I want us to see, actually, that's the same in our world today. Our world keeps thinking that God is after us. He's trying to curtail our freedom and our joy. The world thinks that God is not ultimately for our good. So the world says to us, well, did God really say Jesus is the only way to God? What an intolerant and arrogant and preposterous way to think. The world would say to us, did God really say that sex is only for the marriage between one man and one woman? How restrictive, how old-fashioned, how mean of God to say that. That same tactic that was in the Garden of Eden is still alive and kicking today. Tactic one, Satan rubbishes the goodness of God. Let's look at tactic two. Verse 4, Satan rubbishes God's threat of judgment. Satan rubbishes God's threat of judgment. Look at verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent says to the woman. Now clearly, this flatly denies God's word, isn't it? God said, Genesis 2 verse 17, "If you eat of that tree, well then you will die." And Satan says, no. You will not surely die. This is if Satan, you know, he looks at Eve and he says, look, Eve, my goodness. Don't be such a drama queen. I mean, look at this fruit. It's harmless. I mean, look at this tree. It's beautiful. Look at the fruit. It looks so succulent. It's so juicy. I mean, could it really be if you eat from this fruit, you would die? Don't be so naive. Go on. Eat. I guess if the serpent spoke Cantonese, then the serpent would say something like, Eva, you're not so dumb. It's a little bit, who would say it? Something along those lines. Isn't that what our world thinks about judgment? We hate the idea of judgment and hell. So we live in denial of that. Our entire world says there is no judgment day. Or even if there is a judgment day, all our colleagues, all our friends, all our neighbors who are not Christian will say to you, well, I'm okay. I don't need to be a Christian. I'll be okay. I'm a nice enough person. I'm a good enough person. They are denying God's threat of judgment. That's tactic two. Let's look at tactic three. Satan rubbishes God as God. Look at verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What does that mean? To know good and evil. What on earth does that mean? How is that linked to being like God? Well, I think it's this. Because God is God, He's the ruler of this world, God is the one who makes up the rules in this world. God determines what goes in this world. God decides what's right and wrong in this world. Therefore, God is the only person in this world who has the right to know good and evil, to determine what is good and what is evil. But do you see what Satan says? Look, to hell with God. Who needs God anyway? And why do you need someone to tell you what you can and cannot do? I mean, for heaven's sake, you decide. You decide what is good and what is evil. You choose. You make up the rules. You see what Satan is doing? He's calling Adam and Eve to reject God as God, to be God themselves, to reject Him as ruler. That's sin. And you notice, Adam and Eve, they don't wait, they don't hesitate. Our text just tells us they can't wait to dethrone God as God. Verse 6 says, Eve takes, she eats, she gives, and he eats. It is a tragic turn of events. Sin has come to full fruition, rejecting God and making ourselves God instead. I wonder if you ever thought about this. Would you and I have done any differently if we were there in the Garden of Eden? If it was Dinesh there and Enoch there, rather than, you know, Adam or whatever. Well, the rest of the Bible says we would have done exactly the same thing. Given the same circumstances, you and I would always have chosen to be God ourselves. In a way, Adam and Eve, they are kind of like Mr. and Miss Everybody. What they do is what everybody, what you and I would have done. We want to run lives our own way. We want to make up the rules of what's right and wrong. We want to think this is our world, and we will play by our rules. There are many ways that this is captured in our world today. And one memorable way for me was a few years ago when Levi's jeans, you know Levi's jeans? You're probably wearing Levi's jeans, some of you. They had an advertising campaign called the Go Forth campaign a few years ago. And they had this huge advertising campaign, and it was all over Singapore, and it was all on our TVs and our movie screens. And what they had was very young, beautiful looking people wearing Levi's jeans. And, you know, they were dancing in the sunset in one scene, and then they were, you know, rioting against police in another scene. They were out clubbing in another scene. They just looked very beautiful, cool people in Levi's jeans. And then the narration comes, and you hear sin defined brilliantly. The ad says these words: your life is your life. Don't let it be clubbed into dank submission. Your life is your life. Know it while you have it. You are marvelous, and God's wait to delight in you. It's a very attractive ad with a very seductive message. And we love it because it expresses what we feel in our hearts. Our life is our life. We call the shots. We are marvelous. The gods, if they exist, they delight in us. You see, that's Genesis 3 all over again, except in trendy Levi's jeans. But it's the same essential thing. We reject God, and we want to make ourselves God instead. And look, the Bible tells us that when we do that, well then, that's the cause of all the evil in our world. If you're trying to be God, and you're trying to be God, and I'm trying to be God, well, we're on a collision path with one another. And that's why this world is spinning out of control. It is filled with sadness and tragedy and tears again and again. We, ultimately, are the cause of all the evil in this world, our rejection of God as we make ourselves God instead. And there's one thing that history tells us. It tells us it ain't getting better. Sadly, it's getting worse and worse. As individuals, we might hate sin, but somehow we just can't seem to break out of it. We just get stuck in sin again and again and again. I don't know if you're like me, and I'm useless with New Year resolutions. So I begin the new year and I say, this year I will run 3 times a week, go jogging 3 times a week. I will have a low-carb diet. I will sleep early. I will stop watching Liverpool football matches so that I can go to bed early. And by, you know, the third week of January, it's all gone, right? We've broken every one of them. And it's kind of like us and sin. We keep saying, I will try harder. I will change. I will do that. But then it just keeps reversing. It's just something we cannot seem to do on our own. There's an old song by Joan Jett and the Blackhearts which sums up our plight brilliantly. Imagine we sing this song to our sin. Its chorus goes like this. I hate myself for loving you. I can't break free from the things that you do. I want to walk, but I run back to you. I hate myself for loving you. That's like the song we all sing to our sin. Religion, therefore, can never, never save us. If we're the problem, how can we be part of the solution? We need grace. Well, that leads me to point 1b. We don't just need grace because sin is so bad, but we also need grace because of the consequences of sin. They are catastrophic. Everything gets ruined. First up, our relationship with God gets ruined. After Adam and Eve sinned, do you realize what happens? Suddenly, fear enters into their relationship with God. So God walks up to Adam and Eve in verse 8, and they run for cover like criminals. Look at what Adam says, verse 10. I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and so I hid. A tragic turn of events. Verse 11 to 13, they tell us a second way in which this broken relationship with God is expressed. We now try and deny our sin, and we try and pass the buck. We try and blame someone else. So Adam, do you notice? He has the audacity to say, look, I'm not at fault for this sin. It is Eve's fault, or worse still, God, it is your fault. Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate. And Eve does the same, verse 13. She says, it's not my fault, it's all the serpent's fault. I wonder if you can see ourselves in Adam and Eve's actions. I mean, when we're caught out, even in the world today, we blame everything. We blame our parents for our upbringing. We blame, the world. The world is so tempting. We blame everything, social pressure. Everybody else is to blame except us. Just like Adam and Eve. Verse 24 is that final nail in the coffin of our broken relationship between us and God. Look at verse 24. After God drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. God throws Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of his presence, as a punishment for their sin. That's what hell is, where we are cast out from the goodness of God, from his presence, where we have nothing to do with the blessings of God. You see that big first consequence of sin, a ruined relationship with God. But friends, it's kind of just like the tip of the iceberg. Everything is ruined by sin. Let me trace this through quickly. Look at verse 16. Another consequence of sin is pain in childbearing. Imagine that. It wasn't meant to be painful. Women, can you even imagine that? But thanks to Adam and Eve, it is now painful. Second half of verse 16. There will now be a battle between the sexes. The woman will try and master the man will try and lord over her, and that is an ongoing battle, no matter how long you're married. Verse 17, this natural world is now cursed. God curses the ground because of their sin. It explains why we live in a world where there are floods and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. All that wasn't meant to be in this natural world. It was meant to be perfect. Again, it is a consequence of our sin. And then there's that curse on work. Look at verse 17 to 19. That frustration built within our work. Work is now toil and thorns and thistles and sweat. Those words were not in the human vocabulary in Genesis 1 or 2, but they're injected from Genesis 3. It explains to you and I why Mondays are manic and why we thank God for Fridays. Look at verse 19. There's now the curse of physical death. God says, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But the curse of sickness, the fear of death, wailing at funerals, all those things were not meant to be there. Again, now a consequence of our sin. Death and sickness enters into the picture. Look, if you stand back from this, can you see? The devastation, the consequences, they're catastrophic. Every area of creation has been ruined. God's perfect world has become a cursed world. And why? Because we reject God as God. We want to be God instead. Do you see why religion will never work? Why we need grace? Because the mess of this world is our doing. It's our sin that rained on these curses from God to begin with. How can we be part of the solution if we're the problem? Religion won't work. We need grace. Which leads us, friends, to our second point. God showers us with grace. Even within Genesis 3, which is tragic, again and again and again, God gives us great pictures of grace. His undeserved mercy will not give up on us. One of my favorite movies in recent times is a movie called Jerry Maguire. I don't know if you've watched it. It stars Tom Hanks and Renee Zellweger. Through the movie, they get married. But then Tom Hanks kind of messes up, you know, he always does in movies. And then his wife throws him out of the house, played by Renee Zellweger. So he's out of the house. By the end of the movie, he comes back into the house, he opens the door, and then he stands face to face with his now perplexed wife, just staring at him, wondering, what are you doing in this house? I've thrown you out. And Tom Hanks, he just stands there, he looks his wife in the eye, and he says these words, "Hello, I'm looking for my wife. I'm not letting you get rid of me. How about that?" Well, that's kind of like what God is doing in Genesis 3. He's like a loving and faithful husband who will not give up on a wife who wants nothing to do with him. God is saying to us again and again throughout Genesis 3, "I'm not letting you get rid of me. How about that?" And we see that through these rays of grace that just shine through Genesis 3 again and again and again. It pierces through the darkness of this chapter. And let me trace that through for us. You notice, first of all, childbearing, yes, it will be painful, but humanity will continue. God could have just ended it all there. That's it. Adam and Eve, done deal. You're gone. It will be a very short Bible. But he could have ended it there. No, but by his grace, he allows human beings to continue. That's undeserved mercy, amazing grace. You have that second shaft of grace, verse 17 to 19. Yes, work will be frustrating, but God says, no, 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 you'll still be able to farm the land. You'll still be able to provide for yourself. You will still be able to find nourishment and food. Again, undeserved grace, amazing mercy. There's a third shaft of grace, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In other words, what God does is he performs the world's first animal sacrifice. They are naked. They are now ashamed because of their sin. And remember, they're trying to cover themselves with these fig leaves, which will look really quite silly. And what God does is he clothes them with garments of skin. What we have here in Genesis 3 verse 29 is a picture for how God will cover our sin ultimately. The whole Testament is trying to tell the people of Israel that there's one thing that can atone for your sin, and that is blood sacrifice. An animal must be sacrificed, the blood must be seen, so that your sin can be paid for. That finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. His blood cleanses over the shame of our sin. Verse 21 is a picture of that great, amazing grace, that undeserved mercy. And then finally, that greatest picture of grace. Verse 15. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Friends, these are words of undeserved mercy, words of amazing grace. For in this verse, Genesis 3 verse 15, you have the biography of Jesus Christ, the summary of his life and mission in one verse. For this one verse is written thousands of years before Jesus even set foot on this earth, and it tells us three crucial truths about Jesus. Are you ready? Number one, it gives us the first hint of Christmas, or the birth of Christ. For we're told, Genesis 3 verse 15, a representative man, an offspring of Eve, will come in the future, and he will deal with evil. Number two, we have here the first hint of Good Friday, the crucifixion of Jesus. For these verses are telling us that, look, it will be very costly for this offspring of Eve to defeat Satan. How do we know that? Well, because Satan will strike his heel. It will be a victory, but a costly victory. It is a picture of the crucifixion to come. But then thirdly, you have in this verse the first hint of Easter Sunday, or the victory of Jesus. For verse 15 paints a picture of total triumph. Do you see what Satan? What will happen to Satan? His head will be crushed by the offspring of Eve. It will be a conclusive and comprehensive victory by the offspring of Eve over Satan. As Jesus dies and resurrects from the dead, Satan is defeated completely. Wonder, friends, as you sit there, can you see how mind-blowing it is that God is so rich in his mercy, his grace towards us? He made this world perfect. We were the pinnacle of his creation. We were given the whole world. It was so perfect we could literally walk around stark naked in front of each other and feel no shame. All God wanted was for us to acknowledge him, to be in relationship with him, to honor him as God. But we wouldn't have it. We spat this perfect world right in his face. We said to God, to hell with you, God, and to hell with your rules. I'll live my own way. I wonder if you can imagine doing that to different people in your life. What would a father do to you if you spat at your father's authority right in his face? What would he do to you? Maybe the Asian father is slightly more extreme than the non-Asian. The Indian father is certainly more extreme. What would any king or ruler do if you spat the authority right back at them in their face? What would your boss do to you if you spat the authority right back at their face? What would your friend do to you if you did that right to their face? You'd be cut off forever, wouldn't you? No way back, period. You see the scandal of God's grace towards us in Genesis 3. God could have just nuked us all immediately. The end of story. Forget humanity. But Genesis 3 says again and again and again, God longs to treat us not as we deserve, but as he wants to shower us with his grace. And for God to see the horror of our sin, the mess of the lives that we've made it, and yet be willing to give us this tremendous promise of the gospel in Genesis 3 verse 15, Christ will come, who will defeat Satan once and for all, it is scandalous grace. No ordinary father would do that. No boss or king or ruler or friend would put up with it. But that's the God we have in the Bible, a God of grace. Would you want to follow such a God with all of your heart? Well, as I end, let me address two groups of people who might be here in this room. Maybe for a few of you here in this room, Christianity is somewhat new to you. Or maybe it's not new to you. You've gone to church all your life. Maybe you're even baptized. But maybe for you, you've kind of assumed you're a Christian because you've hung out with Christians all your life. I want to ask you, if you're in that group of people, well, what do you think of what you've heard today? What do you think about what the Bible has said to us, that we're all helpless in our sin? What do you think of the massive consequences of what the Bible says are the consequences of our sin? What do you think of what God has said, that unless you cling to him and his grace, you can never, never earn your salvation? Your only hope, my only hope, is to cling to the cross of Christ for grace. If you're in that category, can I ask you, have you actually embraced the grace of Jesus Christ for yourself? Most of us, I suspect, are in the second category. We are Christians, and therefore my question to you is, will you respond to God in wholehearted worship? You know, every time Genesis 3 is a familiar passage to me, as it must be for you. You must have read it 100 times or more. But every time I read it, it hits me right between the eyes. I read it and I go, Dinesh, you're a sinner. Dinesh, you are deserving of nothing. Dinesh, you are condemned. And Dinesh, it is amazing that God wants to shower you with grace. Friends, as I read Genesis 3, it blows my mind. It makes me want to worship God. It makes me want to live for this God above all else. A God not of religion, thank God, but a God of grace. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to take in the harshness of what we've heard from your word. That Adam and Eve are very much like all of us here in this room. We all want to make up our own rules. We all want to live as if we are God and you are not. We want to run lives our own way. Father God, I pray that you may help us in your mercy to see sin for what it really is. And I pray, Lord Father, that you help each and every one of us to own up to how we've all treated you in rebellion. But we want to thank you, Lord, that you're a God who will not let us get rid of you. Thank you that you're God who pursues us, who loves us, and who showers us with unconditional grace. Father God, thank you so much that you've given us, even in this passage, that great promise of the gospel. An offspring of Eve, the Lord Jesus, will crush the serpent forever. Help us to cling to your grace and to live for you all of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now it's time for questions. So if you do have a question about the talk Dinesh just had, please raise your raise your hand, and I'm going to give you the mic, I think, so everyone can hear the question. Anyone?
Thank you, Dinesh. I'm enjoying your interpretation very much. How do you know from that verse about God clothing man and woman in skins? How do you know that was from sacrifice? What makes you say that?
Right. I guess just because of the language.
The question.
Okay, so the question is, how do we know from verse 21? That must be from God sacrificing animals rather than anything else. Well, I think just the language of verse 21, that the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So you could argue, I guess he could have done that, I don't know, through the foliage or whatever. But just that language of garments of skin makes you think that it's probably, you know, animal kind of skin that he's used.
Because you're reading sacrifice into that, actually that's my point, and you're saying that, you know, God wants sacrifice, and indeed Jesus was sacrificed.
Yeah.
That's a much deeper point. That was my...
Yeah. How do we know that?
I agree. I think it's a wonderful interpretation.
But yeah.
Is there anything else that makes you say that?
Not really. I don't think so. So I think it's just a little hint. I mean, at its basic level, which we probably all can agree with, that he's very gracious. He doesn't leave them to cover their nakedness on their own. He's so gracious, he clothes them adequately. But I guess as we see that, what has he done to clothe them? It looks like he's used animal skin. It's probably a sacrifice. Sacrifice becomes a big, big thing throughout the Bible. So maybe that's a hint of something to come. Yeah. Thank you.
Great. Thank you.
Am I allowed to ask a question about yesterday?
Yeah, sure.
Just catching up with
you. I can't say no now, but yeah, I can.
Yesterday, you said the seventh day has no mention of evening and morning.
Yep.
Or just that we theologically from that learn that God's blessed state was not intended for
him. Right. Okay. No, I think, what I'm trying to say is more the second, in the sense that God creates the world and humanity so that we will reach that end point of being at rest with him, being in perfect relationship, that seventh day picture. That never ends, in the sense that that continues as the promise that God wants us to have with him. So all the way through the Bible, probably most clearly Hebrews 3 and 4, is trying to tell God's people, look, continue to strive and persevere to enter God's rest, meaning heaven. So you have that same picture that's continuing again. But I think the fact that it never ends, unlike days 1 to 6, is just a hint to you that, look, this picture of rest was meant to last forever with God. And we've somehow fallen out of that when we've sinned, and God is now calling us back into that rest through faith in Christ. Yeah.
Okay. And it reminds me at the end where in Revelation where it says there'll be no more night.
Right.
So I guess that connects everything.
Okay. That might be slightly different in the sense that in Revelation it's probably trying to say there's not going to be anything to fear in terms of the night being an image of fear. Yeah. Good, thank you.
Any more questions? I think we have time for one more question. Okay. Yeah.
Hi. Which is a very good question. Why did God even bother creating us if he knew that we were going to be such a mess? So why did he make us, and why if he knew that we would mess things up so badly? Well, I think the Bible says that he made us, well, for his glory, but also for a relationship with him. So, you know, the Colossians verse is kind of saying that, isn't it? That we're made by Jesus, for Jesus. So we're made for his glory, for a relationship with him. Acts 17 says the same thing, where Paul is preaching in Athens. He says that basically, you know, you don't have to kind of fashion God to all sorts of idols, because it's not as if God lives in the temples that we make. No, God is one who made us, and he made us for a relationship with him. So God creates us fundamentally for a relationship with him.
No, I know that.
Yeah.
Godhead,
if they're satisfied within themselves, yeah.
Perfect, you know, and why would they need? And if God is perfect, he doesn't need our added glory.
Yeah.
So sometimes I think, you know, if he doesn't need our added glory, but he seeks that glory, he doesn't need to be selfish, but he can't be selfish because we're told that
we trust
his glory.
Yeah, yeah.
I
guess we don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us why he needs to do that. But except that it's trying to tell us that even in his creation of us, there was a good purpose in terms of making us for a relationship with him. Now, we could look at that and say, look, actually, that's really messed up, because he made us knowing full well that we're gonna fail. But think about it this way. He made us maybe knowing full well we're going to fail, but at the same time, knowing full well it will cost the death of his son to redeem us back into a relationship with him, which actually just puts a whole different spin on us looking at it. But back to your question, we don't know why God needed, to make us, apart from what the Bible tells us, which is for his glory, for a relationship with us. Yeah.
Could it be read in the context of Satan? In the background, because, you know, Satan's there, right? Because,
yeah.
I assume that he was created before us.
Right.
Right. He was there. So could it be that this is part of his plan?
Maybe, slightly speculative. I guess we just go with what the Bible does tell us and what it doesn't seem to tell us. Yeah.
Dinesh,
yeah.
I've a little thought that came out late. Sitting next to Rachel.
Yep.
Obviously, we have something in us that makes us want to have children.
Yes.
And we're made in the image of God.
Yeah.
I assume that comes from God.
Yeah.
And I guess so. We have the instinct of creation.
Yeah.
And we know that it's going to be painful having children.
Yeah.
Stink. but at the same time, it's a great joy.
Yeah.
And we create kids knowing that it's going to be a burden.
Yeah.
And so I wonder if that is kind of an image of the way it's for God.
Yes.
Yeah, probably. And I think, you know, the Bible does talk about how it's for his good pleasure that he made us. So Ephesians 1 talks about for his glory, for his good pleasure, he did all these things. So that probably because in the sense in which he's such a relational being, even making us, is an expression of the fullness of his character in that sense. Good, that's helpful.